Just translation. Some translations say lampstand. The more modern translations use the word lampstand. The old translation says candlestick. It's simply translation. It means an object that holds up light, lamp. Yeah, so that's only translation. Amen. Okay. Let's come back then into the book of the Revelation for a little while. The fifth chapter again. I think it would be good if we saw something here. I want to lead on. In chapters 3, 2 and 3, we see the churches in their earthly condition. See, I'm thinking of the church at such a time as this. And the church in our day is described in chapters 2 and 3. Some churches are like one church. Some churches are like the Pergamos church. So right now, at this point in time, the churches are as varied as the seven conditions of the churches that are revealed here in the book of the Revelation. They're in as varied condition as that. And some churches, I mean, just look at a minute, if you like, back in chapters 2 and 3 and see something. In chapter 2, verse 8, there is the message to the church at the place called Smyrna. Now, in that message, where the Lord Jesus speaks by the Spirit to that church, you'll find that that church has nothing but commendation from the Lord. He finds no fault with them. Finds no fault with them. Then you go into chapter 3 and look in verse 7, and there's the church in the place called Philadelphia. Philadelphia. And you'll find that the same thing is true there. He only has commendation for them, and he doesn't rebuke them for anything that's missing. It's very interesting that those two churches are just like that. Then you look and you'll find that in chapter 3 verse 14 there's the church at Laodicea, and there is no commendation, only rebuke. All right? Very different. No commendation, only rebuke. And then you move back into chapter 2 and you look and you'll find another church there that has only rebuke given to it. Only rebuke. Now, that's important that we grasp that. So you've got seven churches, two only commendation, two only rebuke, three where there is both commendation and rebuke. Different conditions of different churches. Everyone understanding this? So that as Jesus, by the Spirit, walks through the candlesticks and looks at the churches, he speaks to them in ways that are completely particular to each church. Then he sends the message that all of the churches are to read the whole of the book. In other words, the church at Philadelphia knew exactly what the Lord Jesus' assessment was of the church at Thyatira or Ephesus. Can I put it this way? There was nothing hidden. And there was nothing hidden from one toward the other. Everything was naked and open. So that all the churches knew what the Lord Jesus thought of their condition. It's important that we grasp that. I wonder how many of you can remember. I found this very helpful myself in a certain situation recently. You know where sometimes someone says something like this. Well, so-and-so says this about you. They don't want their name to be mentioned, but they think that you are this, 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 and this. In other words, they're criticizing you, but they don't want their name to be mentioned. Now, that sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says to them, "Now, I've heard this about you," and he tells them clearly his source. "I have heard about you from the household of Chloe." Right? In other words, there is nothing underhand. Everything is wide open. And that's what you get here, where the Lord Jesus is bringing this revelation. Send a message about the church to the churches. So, as we're studying this, I think it's important that we grasp that this is very relevant for us today, because you know that CBC is in this. And where I come from, the church upon which I'm based, is in this. I'm not assessing, I'm not doing anything. It's Jesus who wants everything to be wide open so that all the churches knew what the other church was like. What is so remarkable about this, of course, is that these churches were not far apart from one another, and yet they were so different. Geographically, they were only about 50 miles between each of the churches. And yet, each of them was so distinctly different, and in distinctly different conditions. And not only that, their cities, the places where they were set, were different. And that brought pressure to bear. You remember we were talking last night about the kingdom and the pressure, the tribulation, and the patience of Jesus? Well, the pressure, the tribulation, came in different forms in different cities upon the churches. They had different conditions that they had to face. Different pressures that came upon them. And this is true today. The church in China is facing different conditions to the church in Malaysia. Are you acquainted with some of the particular pressures that you face as the Lord's people in this country? Am I acquainted in my shift from Australia to England of the different things that the churches in England are facing at the moment, from the society, from culture, from error? You know, there are particular errors that have had their rise in the last 20 or 30 years that are beginning to affect the churches. The churches, first of all, in America and England, but beginning to spread to other parts of the world because we are much more global. So you've got this incredible variety. And I want to develop this a little bit because you've got the churches in cities, seven towns or cities, each of them different. Ephesus, etc., etc., Thyatira, Laodicea, and so on. Now, when I look at this, I also find that as I'm taken up into heaven in chapter 4, as I showed you, and then when Jesus unlocks the seals in chapter 5, and history begins to unfold, I want to go into chapter 6 now. Here is Jesus the Lamb, and he begins to break the seven seals. Now, I want you to notice this very carefully. Now, Jesus broke these seals nearly 2,000 years ago. After he ascended up, he took all authority. Do you remember that one of the things that Jesus said on his ascension, before he ascended, was, "All authority is given unto me." That's what he said. "All authority is given unto me. Go ye, therefore." Now remember this, the church has no authority of itself. CBC has no authority of itself as a power. The church that I'm based on in England has no authority in the heavenly realms as of itself. All authority has been given unto Jesus, and he exercises his authority in and through the church. Now listen to what I just said there. I said he exercises his authority in and through the church. In other words, if the church is not a situation where he is in practical authority among you, he will not be able to exercise his authority freely through you. He must be in authority among you, in you. That makes sense. You must be under his sway, being taught of him, walking in his steps, walking in his way, walking, and let me put it very practically, according to his programs, his methods, his ways. Not baptizing to use things that are or attempting to baptize things into the church that are essentially worldly. Authority structures in the world are of a totally different concept to those in the church. Do you understand that? In the church, there are no authority structures as such. There is essentially the authority of the head in the midst, Jesus. And he is the authority. There isn't a structure of levels like this, like you would get in Carlsberg. All right? Carlsberg on the road towards Shah Alam and Klang. You know the big factory there? Okay. And there, it's the reason I know Carlsberg is because I know someone who works there. Anyway, may the Lord bless her as she works there. But apparently they're very good to their employees. But that company is structured in a certain way where everything comes down like this. Now, there is no such authority structure in God's church. It's very important that we grasp that. We mustn't baptize into the church the things that are prevalent in the world structures. Amen. Now think about that. Think about it. Think about it deeply. And when Jesus ascended on high, he then unlocked. Things became unlocked. That's what you read in chapter 6 here. And when the Lamb broke one of the seals, he's the authority, all authority is his. And every other authority is moving under his, all right? And here they are. When he broke one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another red horse went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. Then you notice in verse 5, there's a third horse that goes forth. And there's a rider on it. And then in verse 7, there's the fourth horse that goes out. Now, you say, well, what do these things mean? Well, the first thing that we can say, does everybody understand what horses stand for in the scripture? Now, obviously, a horse is something that is a creature upon which it carries riders. Now, one of the things that horses mean in scripture are energies. Energies. So we may say that under the control of Jesus, enthroned on high, there have been energies let loose in a particular way since Calvary and Pentecost. These energies are described for us. They are energies that carry with them effects. Some of the effects are war. Some of the effects are famine. monetary greed. One of the effects is a heightening of business. If you notice this, scales, buying and selling a quart of wheat for a denarius, you know, and so on, it says in verse 6. There have been powers and influences, energies that have been released under the control and the authority of Jesus. And then you find that one of these is called death. Now, am I right in saying that with the passage of history since the day of Pentecost, there has been an escalation of wars? Has there been an escalation of economic influences in the world? Am I right in saying that there has been a release, something like a white horse, a kind of like a realm of knowledge that has been released? Was there something called the Reformation? Is that right? You've heard of the Reformation? But what preceded the Reformation? Wasn't there something else happening in Europe particularly where knowledge was on the increase in a certain way? What was that called? In art and in knowledge, in science and so on. What was it called? The Renaissance? The Renaissance, a French word, which is to do with renewal. You see, there are energies of knowledge, energies of greed, energies of war, energies of death. And you notice that these things, there are four of them that are released in this particular way. Four horses. It's interesting that the number four is the number that is to do with the globe, the whole of the world, the four winds, the four corners, everywhere. And you notice that in our day, these things are on the increase. So if you like, the energies that were released by the Lord Jesus, he's in full control of them in those early days in the Greek Roman Empire that began influencing other places. You say, well, it didn't affect China, didn't affect South America. No, but now it's spreading, isn't it, through history. And so it's come that these energies are influencing everywhere. Amazing, isn't it? So that you've got, but if you want to, you put your eye down carefully and see how he speaks about the second living creature in verse 4. It says it's a red horse, and it went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Now this is terrifying stuff, to think that there is the release of spiritual energy that carries a death-dealing power, that excites a war and makes it escalate. Now, you say, well, Bernard, is this very pleasant to talk about? Well, what I want you to see, and I believe that what Jesus wants us to see, that we as churches at such a time as this, in a country here, and you know, I know that part of this that's released, that have been released, is religious as well. There are religious energies that have been released that are impacting the world. And they are like energetic spiritual horses that carry with them a way of doing things, a death-dealing spirit in the case of the red horse. In the case of this strange horse that's black, that's the opposite of white, as you all know. This is a most dark force that's economic. There's an energy where people are dominated by economics, by money, by getting it, by profit, by gain. And these are spiritual energies released. And beloved, the church in the early days, in Ephesus, Laodicea, etc., 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 they all were living in an empire where those forces were released and had to bear their testimony unto Jesus in the face of those destructive energies. Am I making myself clear? And so here we are in our day, in the day of the escalation of these things, where these things that were localized to the Roman Empire, and thereby certain things, they didn't spread so fast globally. Now we live in a day where these energies spread globally almost by the click of a mouse. Everybody knows I'm not talking about a little thing from which ladies run. I'm not talking about those kind of mice. I'm talking about a computer mouse. Okay. Globally, these things spread. I see, if I may put it this way, the church in New York. I'm thinking of the church at Laodicea, Ephesus, and so on. Now we've got the church in Petaling Jaya, we've got the church in New York, and she is living her life with particular manifestations of these horses, these energies, these spiritual forces around her, pressing in upon her, seeking to mold her life and shape her values and press her. Do you get that feeling? I do. I get it. I get it when I move around churches. I get the feeling that the economic, you see, I believe this, and you can throw me out the door if you like, but I believe that part of the prevalence of the prosperity doctrine is simply the black horse in Christian guise. It is a purely American and more prosperous Western phenomenon. Forget about it in the Solomon Islands. Forget about it in Tibet. Forget about it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is a doctrine of no relevance. Prosperity. Name it. Claim it. Get it. You deserve the best. You have a Mercedes? Aren't we feeling sorry for you? You should have a Rolls Royce. Or you have a Saga? You should have a Weira. You know what we're talking about. These things have no relevance. It's almost as though something of American materialism and British materialism, the success being measured by gain, has pressed into the church and is seeking to mold it, basing it upon a few Old Testament verses that were given to the nation of Israel, not to the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is, there's an energy about some of these doctrines that hit the churches. They really do. They're like a horse that is carrying this thing into the midst. Am I making sense? Is the picture rather graphic? But it's there. And God wants us to understand the nature of the battle that we are in and the things that we have to fight and wrestle against, and the pressures that come to bear upon us as individuals seeking to walk with God, and as churches seeking to walk with God. And we have to see that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but behind the philosophies, the doctrines, the ideas, these things, there are energetic spirit forces. Behind a whole drive towards a global economy and trying to balance things. You all know, don't you, how valueless money really is. How it's no longer based upon a gold standard. How overnight it could disappear. You passed through a semblance of a recession, not a serious one, in 97. By the skillful management of your Prime Minister at the time, you in measure were saved from certainly real terrible repercussions. Nobody really suffered. A few may have killed themselves, but only a few. But in the 1920s in America, scores and hundreds threw themselves off balconies and out of windows and killed themselves, who discovered that the gold standard having gone, there was no value in all of their accumulated wealth in paper. Paper money, I mean. And yet there seems to be an energy driving us all toward material gain and our value and our worth being in what we possess and what car we drive. You live in a community, beloved, don't you, where face is the big thing. Up and down your street, if they drive the Mercedes, they've arrived. And in the church, it ought not to be so among us. And yet these pressures come in upon us, and there's this thing carried among us with the scales in its hands, balancing things, trading, buying, selling, forcing us all into the mold. I go further into the book of the Revelation and I see this all developed to the whole idea where we're all getting marked with a mark on our hand and our forehead if we're not careful. The mark of the beast that we might buy and sell and trade. It all develops, you see, from these early beginnings in the book of the Revelation. You find it all unfolding in different visions and different expressions. He's trying to show us the spiritual warfare in which we as churches are living our lives. The early church was living its life in the Roman expression of this. And we are living our life not in the Roman expression of it, but in the EU expression of it, the American expression of it, the Chinese waking giant expression of it. I go into a shop in California earlier this year, made in China. I go in Minneapolis, made in China. I go in Cyprus, made in China. I go in Ireland, made in China. I go in England, made in China. Do you understand me? this drive. And we're living in an expression of these powers that inspire to war. Whatever inspired Saddam Hussein not to yield immediately? Was it simply pride? I'm sure it wasn't a sense of righteousness. What inspired Hitler to fight and make his little 14-year-old boys don uniforms and die in Berlin? Because he would not yield. He was carried by a horse, a spiritual energy of pride that carried him to the destruction of his nation. Am I making sense? This is the world in which the church must live at such a time. This is what was the explanation behind the sufferings of the church in Smyrna. This was the explanation behind what was hitting the church at Laodicea, and she was too blind to see it. She thought she was rich, and yet Jesus said, "Oh no, you're poor." She said, "I'm increased with goods." But is this right? Is this church at Laodicea said, "I'm increased with goods. Look, we've got a big church. We've got comfortable lives. We have well-attended meetings." They couldn't have said, "We've got a nice PA and a massive mixer unit." And I mean, I've been in certain places, beloved, and you'd be amazed. I was in a church recently where they gave thanks to Sister So-and-so, who just donated $60,000 for a new partial PA system. This was not ringgits. This was dollars. $60,000. Not for the full bit, you know, just a bit of the new bit. We're rich, you see. And I find it causes my heart to sort of, I read this book and I say, "Oh Lord, open our eyes." See, I look at this church in Laodicea. Do you want to read the one about Laodicea? Verse 14, chapter 3. Chapter 3, "To the angel of the church at Laodicea write." Do you know, there's a lot of argument about what the angel was. You know, each church has got an angel. Of course, you know, some people say, the word angel means messenger, doesn't it? It's to do with messenger. Well, I don't think it can be a proper angel, you know, the winged variety. could it mean the leadership of the church, the messengers of the church, those through whom the message usually comes? Could it mean that? See, no one really knows but it does say that the angel had lost its first love. That's why the rest of the church had. The angel had left its first love. That's the church at Ephesus. And it's the angel, verse 16, that says, "You're lukewarm." So it's first to the angel of the church. Of course, I think about this angel in another way. I don't know whether you all follow me on this. It's not just speculation on my part. I know there's a part of us as a people that is, shall I call it, a messenger part of us. Do you know what I mean? That there's a part of me as a man that is made to be a message bearer. To be a through person. To give forth. I mean, my wife is one of the, how I wish, we had a lovely American brother staying with us for a week last week. And he's a bachelor, about 47 years old. And he's one of the sweetest men you could ever meet. He's non-provocational, non-argumentative, lovely. And, you know, often I wish I was like that. You know, there's something about some of us, you know, there's a message part of you. There's something that must communicate and speak. And I sometimes wonder if the angel of the church is somehow to do with the corporate message part of all of us, where we should be conveyors of a message, the message, but we've got lukewarm. Or there, we've left our first love. You can think about that. But he says to them, right, verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, and I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind, naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It's an amazing message, isn't it? They thought. See, what I see is that the church at Laodicea had been pressed into a mold by one of these horses, one of these spiritual powers, in the form it took in their city. And it had shaped them into this aberration, this thing that was not a true church at all. The values of the world in which it lived its life in Laodicea, it has espoused those values, those standards, those measurements. Have I drunk into the spirit of this world? Has the spiritual energy of the economic horse, have I become subject to it in my spiritual life? Has the church that I'm part of, am I making sense as I talk this way? And so I could go through all of these letters, these messages sent to each of the churches. You know, if you look at another message, this one down here to Thyatira, verse 18 of chapter 2. This is different. This church is in a different condition. She has life, but I want you to put your eye down. Verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now that's wonderful. As far as their deeds, their service was concerned, it had increased. Yes? That's commendation, isn't it? Hallelujah. They're going on. Now this is the thing about church life, beloved. And at such a time as this, we can be mixed. I mentioned to you earlier on that there are seven churches written to. Two of them have only commendation. Two of them have only negatives given to them. Three of them have a mixture of commendatory mention and rebuke. There is that which is blessed about their life, and there is that which is utterly improper about their life. Now here you've got commendation. Three of the churches. In other words, I would suggest to you that as we live in our day, it's similar. There are some churches in some situations which are wonderfully in the state the Lord wants them to do, all things being equal where they are. All right? There are some that are in a dreadful state through and through, but the bulk of our churches today are a mingling of that which is common to be commended by the Lord Jesus and that which is to be rebuked. Now in the Thyatiran context, in this context, their deeds, their service had increased. They were far from lazy. All right. But, verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate. Now I want you to notice that woman. Now that word, tolerate. Because I'm thinking of the church at such a time as this, you see. And one of the great buzzwords in the world today in the West is the word tolerate. And I'll tell you this, the only thing, funnily enough, that people won't tolerate is intolerance about anything. It's an amazing thing, but tolerate. Now I want you to notice that this church was tolerating a prophetess, and her name was called Jezebel. Now, whether that was her real name or whether that is a name based upon the Old Testament, certainly her spirit was astray. Now, how many of you know anything about Jezebel in the Old Testament? You will know she was a king's wife. You will also know that she was not a true member of Israel. You will also know that she manipulated and influenced her husband, who was of Israel. And you will also know that she managed to hold sway over him. And when the crunch came, she had a head-on battle with God's prophet. Now, they tolerated her. Now, remember we're talking about these spiritual energies, these horses that move forth. that we wrestle against and the church has to live in the face of, these energies will also take forms that are spiritual and apparently prophetic. They will become specific to the churches. She had a message to bring. All right, now put your eye down. It's to do, she teaches and leads my bond servants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, you remember what I said, that there are several hundred direct references in the book of the Revelation to the Old Testament. So all of these phrases have their roots in the Old Testament. Does everybody know that when the prophets spoke in the Old Testament in the name of the Lord about acts of immorality, they were not talking about getting into bed with your neighbor's wife? Do you all know that? They were not talking about immorality in the physical sense. They were talking about immorality in the sense of the spiritual giving of yourself to false gods or false images of Jehovah. That's how the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of committing adultery. When God sometimes said, "You are a wicked and adulterous people." And you remember that Jesus said, "You are a wicked and adulterous generation." He didn't mean to say that they were all having physical relations with people they shouldn't have been. He meant that the religious leaders of his day, when he came to the earth, were giving themselves to idolatrous concepts of Jehovah, of God. Now let me illustrate this, because this is of vital importance in our day. Vital importance for us, because there are many of us that are perilously near being like the church at Thyatira. We listen and we tolerate things that are leading us subtly to commit spiritual adultery with concepts of God that are false. Now, here's an illustration. It comes from the Old Testament. You all remember a wonderful man of God named Moses. You remember how God, through Moses, had brought the children of Israel out, and they were camped out there at the foot of the Mount Sinai, where God had appeared to Moses in the first place. And God called Moses up. "Come up here." And up he went. You know, Moses, lovely Moses, wonderful Moses, meek Moses, Moses who had no self-possession, Moses who wasn't proud of himself, Moses the broken 80-year-old, right? Moses the man who felt he couldn't speak, the Moses who had something direct from God on the basis of which he went into Egypt and God used him. Yes? And he's back up there in the mountain at the command of God to get that fresh thing from God concerning their next steps. Yes? Is that right? And while he delayed up there, he was a long time. God was enjoying the company of his friend Moses. And Moses was there, and while they were waiting down below, they got impatient. You know the story, don't you? And this is what they said. You can read it at your leisure. They said, "Up, Aaron, make us gods. For as for this Moses, we wot not what has become of him." You know, he's a whatnot. What's become of him? We don't know what's become of him. As for this Moses, who brought us out, what's become of him? We don't know. For you know that dear old Aaron, weak as he was, influenced and didn't hold his ground, he, as a leader, did what leaders should never do. He should have held his ground and waited for God, but he didn't. And he said to the people, "All right, give us your best shot. Take the earrings out of your ears and the rings off your fingers. Let's have your gold. Let's have what you've got." Gold, mark you, precious. "And let's throw it in the fire and see what comes out." Well, that's how it appears. Of course, really, they melted it all down. And then Aaron and others shaped Jehovah. Did you know that they called this thing Jehovah? You read your Bible, and you'll find that they called it Jehovah. Imagine that. Where did this construct come from? You say it came from the gold. Yes, but how did they shape the gold the way they did? It was in the shape of a calf, am I right? Am I right? Where had they seen calves worshipped? Egypt. That's right. And so they borrowed from the world its constructs, and they reformed Jehovah to their own shaping. And they bowed down, and they worshipped, and they sang, and they make themselves naked to their shame in the face of their enemies. That's what it says about the Old Testament church. They were tolerant. They didn't understand. You know, I know that this is happening today. It's one of the fears, one of the anxieties I think some of us can carry in our hearts. Oh Lord, help us to be receiving the revelation of God that comes from above, pure. And please save us from trying to reconstruct God in an idolatrous form that is reshaped out of our own hearts. You say to me, "Bernard, be specific." I must be careful when I'm specific, because I'm not throwing knives and stones at anybody. But many of you will never have heard of some things that I could talk to you about that are becoming prevalent in the theological halls of our colleges in the Western world, that are a fundamental reshaping of God, that are making God much, much, much more human. He's so tolerant. He's no judge. In fact, he's not even sovereign. In fact, he doesn't even know the future. He's with you and me on the great adventure. And there's something, beloved, about the atmosphere in America that's so open and tolerant and sentimental that allows us to, if we're not careful, listen to false prophets that help us to refashion God, and he becomes sentimental and rather soft and someone you can manipulate and reshape very much just like what's in the world. Am I making sense? Deeply serious what I'm saying to you. Deeply serious. See, the pressures that were in the world squeezing the church at Thyatira, making them tolerant of a false prophetess and leading them, she was leading them into a spiritual immorality. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make to yourself no graven image. What did it say? I was reading it early this morning. You shall make to yourself no graven image or representation of God. I'll read it carefully. I'll read it slowly. Just listen to it. You should all know where this is anyway. But just let me read it. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on earth, beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them. There is no latitude given to you and me to reconstruct God after our own image, after our own making, after our own 21st century Malaysian likeness, American likeness, English likeness. I mean it. God is not like Bernard Hull. He's not like Tony Blair. He's not like George Bush. He's not like some... You understand me? He's not like... He's himself. And I am not permitted. And I mustn't teach. You must let God disclose himself to you as the very God. And there is an energy, a horse, let loose in our day and generation. It was there then. And one of those energies is a falsely philosophical and prophetic energy that is let loose in order to mold, and it's all let loose against the church predominantly, to mold us, to crush us into its shape. Amen. You say, why do you say amen? Amen means so be it. So I shouldn't be saying amen to such a thing, because I don't want it to be in the church that she's molded that way. Amen. I don't want it. I can say amen then. Hallelujah. It's wonderful when we start to see these things. The church at Thyatira was a compromised church. At such a time as this, the spiritual pressures on the churches are not oppositions where you are suffering the thought of prison here, but there are pressures, they are coming upon you to, in even a prophetic note, or an apparent prophetic note, that says to you subtly, change God. You know, we were talking about this yesterday. This is something that I have in the back of my mind as I talk to you. Many years ago, a man named David Wilkerson had a vision. Some of you may have read the book that came out of that, or even heard the tape. I heard the tape. It was 1973, 30 years ago. It's a long while ago. One part of that vision, several parts of it stick in my mind, but one part of it was this. That he saw people in the churches dancing naked. Seemed unbelievable. Hadn't happened yet. Of course, in the story I've just told you about, it says that they were naked. But it doesn't mean naked in the fact that all their clothes were off. It's to do with the fact that they uncovered themselves in an unsightly way. So made themselves shameful. And possibly that's what Wilkerson saw in his vision. Hasn't happened yet. But there are times when I feel that I can sense that there's a possibility of it. If we keep going down certain tracks and thinking certain things are all right because the world does it. You know, in the country that I now live, you know that the Christian young people have their concerts with their bands. Do you know what a mosh pit is? Anyone here know what a mosh pit is? A mosh pit, or mush pit, is an area in the front where the band is playing, and they stand and they can basically do what they like. They can pick one another up and throw one another across, so they're all, and so on and so forth. And this goes on in the Christian concerts. Now, I'm not being old-fashioned. I'm just saying something. I reckon there are areas where we need to take real care. We need to take real care. Because there are energies at work from the world, baptized in Christian guise, that come in and bring pressure upon us to mold us along certain lines, to commit spiritual immorality. I'm not being negative. I'm just trying to point out, you see, there is a heavenly revelation. Remember we were talking about the trumpet note, clear as crystal, that doesn't involve the reed moving. Amen. Moses came down from the mountain, you remember. Oh dear. And he ground up that golden calf and he strawed it in the water and he made them drink it, didn't he? I am told that gold ground and poured into water makes the water red. That's what I'm told. It's as though they had to drink blood. But there you are. Now, I go on in the book of the Revelation here, and you know I'm talking about these cities and these energies being released. Now, I come on in the book of the Revelation and I find another image of this, another picture of this. By the way, I used the word image. Does anybody know what those little things are called on a computer screen that you click on? Icon. Does anybody know what the word icon is? It's the Greek word for image. Some of my Greek friends believe that the computer will be the great agency of the Antichrist.
It will be the icon. Thought-provoking, because they're Greek and they read it as Greek. Okay, so it all becomes much more real to them. Click on this icon. Now, you say, well, what are you saying this? You see, we are all under pressure, even in the churches, to click on the icon. The latest icon from here or there or somewhere else. The latest Christian icon. And there are energies at work. All right. Now I come over into later on in the book of the Revelation, and I was in chapter 19. Now, I'm going to miss out so much, and you'll have to read about this. After these things, verse 1, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth, notice the next word, with her immorality. With her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. Amen. How about that? Who's the great harlot? Is she New York? Is she Kuala Lumpur? Is she Singapore? Corrupting the earth with her immorality. It's amazing. Who is she? Well, I go back a little bit and I see her. It's in chapter 17, verse 3. Now look at her. Verse 3, chapter 17. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Oh, now we've already been seeing about horses being energies that carry certain economic, religious, warlike forces into the earth, and the church has to live its life and bear its testimony in the middle of them. Now, here you've got something specific where you've got this woman, this harlot, is pictured, and she's carried by something. She is carried by a scarlet beast. Is that right? So she is not something that goes under her own momentum. Oh dear. Now, I look at this and I start to sort of think, oh Lord, what's this about? Because if I look a little bit more carefully, can anybody tell me what this woman is? Now, she's a harlot and all that, but can anybody tell me specifically what she's called? Now I go on down and I find that she's a definite construct. Is she called a city? Is she called a city? It's important we grasp this. Is there anywhere here where it says she's a city? Verse 18, chapter 17. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. a metropolis. The Greek word there is polis, city. And when it says great, that is the word, you know, you got it, the megamal. Alright? The great. So here is the megapolis, or the metropolis. She is that great construct that rules over the kings of the earth. And they are under her and influenced by her. Can this be true? And she's carried by a scarlet beast. And when I look earlier in the book of the Revelation, I find that the scarlet beast could well be the devil himself. And he's the energy that is carrying this system that's like a city with its culture and with its values and with its economic ways, because when she's described, she's a trader. And I will ask you a question. In the Roman days, when they read this and they read it carefully, what was the city to them? What city was Babylon to them? There was a city in their day that controlled everything, economically, politically. Am I right? And all of the little polices, all the little cities were under her sway. What was it? Rome. Is there a manifestation today? Is there an overarching city power that somehow is influencing kings? See, this is a book of Revelation. It is unveiling where the church is living. We're living in the face of powers that want to kill us. That are seeking to emphasize, to influence and shape and mold and twist and so on. And it's a spiritual energy carrying her, upholding her. In the end, the spiritual energy turns on her and devours her. But she becomes destroyed. But in her is the blood of the saints. Now that'll stun you. If anything will, the blood of the saints is in her. Incredible. Those who were martyred for Jesus' sake. And I look at this and I see that those who are part of this city bear the mark of the beast. And so it starts to come home to me much, much more. The beast who carries her, or who is kin with the one who carries her, marks people. So for you to live in, and people are getting marked with it. Beloved, get it clear. You see, one of the things that I sent in my email as I thought about these weekends, this weekend of meetings, I was thinking about the truth of the fact that the church is to be a holy church. Separate. Other. Different, cut off. And you and I have to bear our testimony and understand that we either have the mark of the beast and are under the authority and sway of that city, a member of that city of Babylon. Did it have a form back in the book of Genesis? Did Babylon have a form? What was that form called? It was called Babel, wasn't it? Did it have a form in the days of Nebuchadnezzar? Yes. And he reigned in Babylon. And did it have a form in the Roman days? Oh, yes. Did it have a form in the days of the Greek Empire? Oh yes. Does it have a form in our day? Oh yes, and it's becoming a global form. And people are having to, the church is being crushed by it. I see its power working on the Lord's people, and they're struggling to get free. They've got to learn who they are. You've got to be loosed from its values. At such a time as this, there needs to be a plain statement in your life that you are a testimony to Jesus, and that your citizenship is not of Babylon, and your mark is not the mark of the beast. That's what it's all about, this book of the Revelation. Are you of Babylon? And you just think, I'm challenging you. I'm challenging you because I believe we need to be challenged. I need to be challenged. In what way have I become molded and shaped by that city life, that culture? Have I, or am I bearing a clear testimony? Am I living in the midst of the world, but not overcome by its values and its measurements and the way it looks at things? Just think of it. Are you teaching your children that education is the great secret? If you are, that's Babylon. Education is not the great secret. Let them get a good one. But let not your heart in any way tell them it will be their salvation. Their salvation doesn't lie in a good education. Of course it doesn't. You know that deep in your heart, don't you? But inadvertently, we get trapped in the mold. I'm not for any reason suggesting to you that you should give up your children's education. Far from it. But perspective, see. Oh, see, church at Laodicea, you are right there, influenced by the world in your city, but really those influences are coming from demonic powers and energies like horses and like this woman on the beast that is molding you into a shape in the Laodicean form. And you, church at Thyatira, you're suffering in a different kind of way, being molded there. Am I making sense as I talk to you this way? I'm laboring the point. I'm wanting to get home. I'm wanting us to see that this is an exposition of what Paul said: we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. This is Paul's exposition. Sorry, this is John's exposition. This is the revelation of those verses that encapsulate our warfare. You are not warfaring primarily against generational curses. Jesus dealt with those things. In Christ Jesus they were dealt with, and in him you are a new creature. You don't need to be scouring back into your past to see if there's some hidden mysterious thing that's affecting you now. What you need to do is see Jesus, who looses. That's what I said to you. Come up here and see Jesus and stop weeping. He's loosed. He's loosed the seals of the locked up life. Just the same as he's loosed the seals of the locked up history. He's in control. He's loosed the seals of your life. He has it under his control. You were completely bound in sin and iniquity. You were locked up with sevenfold seals of uncleanness and deadness, and he unlocked them. Amen. And he has the right and the power to open the book. But we as churches are wrestling against these invisible forces that are working and take tangible form and influence us and even get into the churches. There's plenty of the world's philosophy been baptized into church life, and it's nothing more than baptized carnality. That's why in the long term it doesn't work, and that's why in the long term people are always going after a new thing and a new thing and a new thing. He who is also always going after some new thing is going after it because he's never really found the root and ground of everything. When you find the root and ground of everything, you will bear fruit unto that which you've taken root in. Jesus was called the root and the offspring of David. Amen? That which made David great was the fact that he was rooted in Jesus. Your fruit is from in Saddam Hussein. But behind Saddam Hussein, there was that spiritual energy that caused him to elevate himself and rule. And the same thing is true in the halls of power in many nations, and in the halls of commerce, in high places, in high towers. And in the end, they want your soul, don't they? I go to London, England, and I see the way that some of the businessmen and high places, they want the soul of their employees. Enslavement in the most sophisticated form. Am I making sense? Now, finally, for tonight, I go here into chapter 21. And I look here and I see, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death, mourning, crying, pain, for the first things have passed away. You say, why have you turned us there? The New Testament is a tale of two cities. Any of you know that story? Who wrote that? Charles Dickens, that's right. A Tale of Two Cities. What were the two cities in his story? London and Paris. London and Paris. This is a tale, two cities. Babylon, New Jerusalem. Babylon is carried by that beast of scarlet color, of the energy of Satan,
He upholds her. And in the end will turn on her. Tell me, from where does the New Jerusalem come? What energy creates her? Does she come from beneath? Or does she come from above? You know, I haven't got time to do it, but if I go through this book, I find that the dragon comes from beneath, and the first beast comes out of the sea, and the second beast comes out of the earth, and is all coming up and out. But I find the New Jerusalem comes down from above. This is your citizenship. From where does her energy come? From God by the Holy Spirit. Is this right? Is she not heavenly? I saw the New Jerusalem. In another place she's called that heavenly city. Now, you must be constructed. For a city is constructed. You must be constructed by that which is constantly coming down from above. Man, brother in the Lord, you must follow the drawings of the Father into his presence so that you might hear from his heart that which is coming down from above. That will construct and form you and enable you, in these words, to be like a bride that makes herself ready. Many of you ladies, remember your wedding day. Some of you are looking forward to yours, just wishing that the man, Mr. Wright, would come along. But, you know, you remember, how long did you take to get ready, some of you ladies? Think of the preparation for the months in advance, as you went to seek your dress and thought about this and that and the other, and then you came to the day. Am I not right in saying with great joy, you know, you approached that day, but you made yourself ready? One of the things that always I found interesting about the weddings of Chinese people is that when I look at the photos, I can hardly recognize sometimes the lady, because she's so, you know, her hair and her makeup and everything is so... What did you say? Dolled up, yes. I was going to say a nicer phrase than that, but see, with her finery on, beautiful for the wedding day. She's constructed herself. Of course, in the old days, a bride constructed herself in that way by that which her father supplied. Is that right? In the old days, it was like that. The Father. Amen. Our Heavenly Father gives us the wherewithal to clothe ourselves. See, you've got to accept your calling, and so have I, that we are a separate holy people, and we are New Jerusalem, we are not Babylon. We must accept and deeply receive the energies, not of horses, not of beasts that carry us, but we must be carried by the Spirit of God that is proceeding from above. We have to see that this is how we will be able to meet the hour, to discern. You see, I find this so confusing in people's thinking. They think in terms of, I've got the gifts of the Spirit. People think in terms of themselves being a kind of a reservoir, and you've got this gift. You've got this gift. gift, and you've got this gift. Now, there is only an element of truth in that. What you have been granted is fellowship with Jesus, who is the gifted one. And it is his life in you proceeding in a living way that is to be given to people. He gives himself through you. I don't know whether I can make this very plain. He said, I am the life. And he doesn't take that back. You are not the life. He is the life in you. He is the life through you. He's not just the life for you. He gave his life for you that he should be like the life in you, that he might be the life through you. And that life through you must take gift form. And when that gift form is working properly, you don't even realize it's gift. That's the wonderful thing. It is an ever proceeding carrying from above. I see this. I don't know whether I'm bringing it out in any clear way to you, but I see these alien powers that seek to mold us and force us into their shape, that are operating in the world behind the scenes, influencing men, and they don't even know it, influencing governments, influencing commercial enterprise, influencing so many of these things, all seeking to press in upon the church, and there are energies coming from beneath that are energizing them, and in the midst of it all is the weak church. So she seems a little bride, a little lily in the midst of thorns, and she is being fed energy, life from above that is to conform her to the image of her husband. Plain? Is that plain? Amen. You are not to allow the world to mold you. You are to see the fight you're in. At such a time as this, O church, see that these things are pressing in upon you. You may have, I don't know, forms of it that are particular to Malaysia. I believe possibly that's true. There are certainly forms of it. You know, in... I'm going to put my Bible down because I'll go on. But, you know, we moved back to England. And that was... It's interesting to go back there and see how, with some of our friends... You know, in England there is a spirit of vulgarity and a spirit of cynicism. You know the word cynicism? Disillusionment. It's in the nation. It wasn't there in that way. It's as though there is something emerging of a kind of disillusioned hopelessness. Now here's the thing. I find something of this spirit pressing in on the churches. And I find some men and women and even leaders who are down under that a bit. That which is in their city is pressing in upon their church and seeking to alter its construction. Interesting, isn't it? Do we need discernment to see? Do you need discernment to see at such a time as this how to carry on? There may be things that you've just got to set bounds around. Like, that you've been tolerating in your personal life. In your church life, you've just been tolerating an easier standard. I don't know. Who am I to say? I'm only speaking to you out of this incredible book of the Revelation. And it is a revelation, isn't it? It is. Do you know, as you progress through this book, you will discover that all along the way, you'll have little insights and descriptions of the church in different aspects as she fights her warfare in the midst of it all. You'll see her as martyrs. You'll see her as an innumerable host. You'll see her as those who are standing before God worshipping. You'll see her in another way as 144,000, everyone individually known and chosen. I take them as different angles of God's people. She survives in the face of everything. Not only does she survive, but she makes herself ready. Not only does she survive, but she's the one who remains there in glory when by the end of the book, everything else, all the beasts, all the horses, they've all gone. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lovely, isn't it? This is what we're participating in. We're sharing in. Amen. Amen. I think I'm going to stop now and leave it at this point. Is that all right, Reynold? Oh, Father, thank you for...